we start this morning with a story whose assumptions are a little bit unfamiliar to us. There's some things about the way they viewed the world that we don't. But what we have is a traveler arrives in town late one night, and he had a friend in that town, so he looked up the friend and asked to spend the night. Now, Middle Eastern hospitality required a person to care for any traveler. Middle Eastern hospitality also required the host give his guest something to eat. It required the guest to eat something. And if the host did not give his guest something to eat, he would bring shame on himself and his entire village. So the friend invited the traveler in, but he had a severe problem. He had no food that he could give his guest. And again, this was a grave offense. If he did not give his friend a meal, he might as well spit in his face and tell him to sleep in the gutter. It was that kind of an offense. And so the host brought in his friend, kind of got him settled, and then ran outside to his neighbor's house. Now, this probably took place in a small community where all the houses were very close together. And if you're familiar with Middle Eastern architecture at all, you know their windows don't have glass in them. They're holes. And so everybody knows everything that's going on. Everybody would have heard everything that Jesus is about to describe. So if you can picture the scene, the town is dark. Almost everybody in town is asleep. This host runs out into the street, went to his friend's house, and bangs on the door. A sleepy voice from inside demands to know what was going on. You can imagine the first question he's asking is, what idiot is running around banging on doors in the middle of the night? Yeah, that really is the attitude of this friend. And so the man outside calls out his story. And he says, a friend of mine has just showed up unannounced and did not have anything to give him, anything to feed him. I need 3 loaves of bread. Now remember, this is 2,000 years ago. There's no grocery store. There's no gas station. There's no mini mart that's open all night long where he can run and get something to eat in case he has the munchies. The only hope for this host is to find a friend who will give him the food that he needs to show the proper respect to his guest. And that is the story that Jesus tells. It's part of the story anyway, to teach us how to pray. So let's read Luke 11, 1 through 13, and then we'll come back and pick up this story. Luke 11, 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So this parable we're looking at this morning comes in the middle of Jesus' instructions about prayer. And we find this man who runs out into the street to get what he needs to fulfill his obligations as a host. He goes to his friend's house, knocks on the door, and his friend tells him, "Go away. The door is locked. I was asleep, and the kids are asleep in bed with him." Now, the sleeping arrangements in homes in the first century Judea was really just a simple mat that would have been laid out in the middle of the floor. The mother and father would sleep in the middle of the mat, and the kids would just sleep all around the edges, wherever they could find room. And so when he says, "The kids are in bed with me," he literally means the kids, they're right there. And so he's saying, if I get out of bed, I'm going to disturb the entire family. Now, the answer here is actually a little bit absurd. Because unlocking the door is not really that big a deal. There was a bolt or maybe a crossbar across the door, but it wasn't anything that was really difficult to move. He can unlock it easily, and the kids in bed with him are probably already awake. They're already being disturbed because he's in bed shouting out the window to the guy in the street. I mean, at this point in time, half the town is probably awake. So him getting out of bed really is not going to be much worse than laying there arguing with somebody. These are just excuses. They're not reasons. He's just justifying his unwillingness to give. So he refuses. He just simply says, "I cannot get up and give you what you want." Now, as I said at the beginning, there's some assumptions here that are unfamiliar to us. And I honestly don't think we can really get our minds around it because we live in a very different culture. Hospitality was a matter of honor in that culture. So that if the host failed to give his guest something to eat, he would be shamed. Even more, the entire community would be shamed by this one man's failure to show hospitality as he was expected to. And we don't live in an honor-shame culture. And there are quite a few of them around the world, but America is definitely not one. We really struggle to understand what this guy is thinking and feeling. However, we do have some subcultures in America that resemble honor-shame culture. So your high school probably had marks of the honor-shame culture. If you were cool, good-looking, or athletic, then you were popular. And if you were none of those things, then there's a good chance you were shamed, harassed, and mocked. If you were not one of the cool kids, you were not given opportunities to do certain things. You didn't get invited to the good parties. For example, you weren't on the select teams or groups within the school. You were truly an outcast who lived on the fringes of high school society. You were treated as, especially those who were in the shamed section of this, they were treated as less than everyone else and never allowed to forget that they really were not a part of the community. So that if this man did not give food to his guests, then he would be like the nerdy kid with tape around the center of his glasses who was beaten up and shoved into the locker every week. That attitude is a little bit of what it's like to be a part of this honor-shame culture. And again, remember, everything's happening in a small town. The picture Jesus is describing is village life, not city life. And so everybody is knowing everybody else's business. They knew everybody else. They talked about everybody else. And so a traveler arriving in town in the middle of the night would be noticed. Someone would hear him come through town. Someone would hear him knock on his friend's door. The next morning, everybody would be talking about it, and they would all figure it out and know everything that went on. People would hear the host running to his friend's house and knocking on his door. Some of them would probably hear the conversation. It would not surprise me a bit if by this point in time, at least a couple of them are actually leaning out the window listening. They're watching what's going on. This conversation could not be hidden. And as I've already said, if the host did not provide food for the traveler, the entire village would be shamed. So that the larger community around them would look at the village as less than. So that this one man's actions or inaction would cause all of them to lose face, to lose honor in that culture. He had to provide a meal for his traveling friend. This is a matter of supreme importance. He cannot neglect it. Everything in his culture and every fiber of his being was shouting, you have to find bread. Whatever it takes, you have to get it. And so he goes to his friend. I mean, who's going to be most likely to help him? His friend, the one who lives right next to him, the one he spends the most time with. And he bangs on the door and his friend doesn't care. He is asleep, he's tired, he does not want to be bothered. But you look down in verse 8, we see that at the end of the parable, that he gives him as many loaves of bread as he needs. What Jesus says, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Why? Verse 8 tells us, it's not because of friendship's sake. I say to you, though, he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend. So whatever's going on in this particular parable, it's not friendship that motivates the man to give the bread. It's something else. In verse 8, Jesus gives us the answer. He says, because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Now, I need to stop here for a second. I need to talk about translations for a moment. Because that verse here translated a few different ways. In New King James, it tells us the man in bed will give because of the other man's persistence. The New American Standard and the Holman Christian Standard both use the same word, the word persistence. Some older translations like the King James and the Revised Standard and the original American Standard say it is because of the man's importunity. I like that word. That's a word we should use more often. But because of his importunity. The NIV says it was the man's shameless audacity. The New Living Translation says it was because of his shameless persistence. And the English Standard Version says it was the man's impudence. So there's a wide range of translations there. Why bother you with that? Because I never do that. Why bother you with a catalog of how one word is translated? And I do that because several of the translations actually give a poor impression of what Jesus is teaching. And so even though quite a few translations say something like persistence, the Greek word just means without shame. I mean, that literally is what the word means, is without shame. So in this particular case, the NIV has translated the word most accurately because of his shameless audacity. And the parable here doesn't actually say anything about this man being persistent in his acting, asking. To get persistence out of this, we have to read into it a repeated asking and arguing and annoying the friend until finally he gives in. Jesus did not say anything about a prolonged conversation or about a persistent argument. Rather, this whole parable moves very, very quickly. This friend goes to a friend at midnight and says, give me three loaves. Empty-handed host runs to his neighbor, knocked on his friend's door, made his request. The man inside complained and refused. And the very next statement, so verse 7, we have him saying, no, I'm in bed, kids are in bed, the door's locked, I can't give you what you want. The next statement is he will rise and give him what he needs. So now we understand there's some sort of other things going on between verses 7 and 8. There obviously has to be some sort of conversation between saying no and here you go. But Jesus passes over all of that. He ignores that because that's not his point. He could have talked about it. He could have brought out the repetition or the arguing if he had just added a couple words. And he said his continued knocking or continued asking. You know, we would have really had the idea of persistence. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he said the man was without shame in his asking. He is talking about the audacity of this man's request. He's talking about the boldness of it. This man is going into the street to get what he needs, no matter what embarrassment it may cost him, no matter how it may trouble everybody else in town. He has a need and he is going to get it met. And so in Luke 18, Jesus absolutely teaches us to be persistent, to be importunate in our prayers. In Luke 11, Jesus is teaching us to pray boldly, to pray shamelessly when asking our Father for what we need. Now, I don't want any of what I just said to cause any of you to question the translations you have in front of you. And I mean that very earnestly. I do not want you in any way to doubt your Bibles. And I don't want you to think, well, I don't understand Greek and Hebrew, so I can't really understand what it means. Translating any document out of an ancient foreign language into modern English is incredibly challenging. Translation work requires expert knowledge of the original languages and expert knowledge of English. And translation is a bit of an art. There is a certain artistic skill in selecting a good word to communicate what the original author intended to say. But despite the challenges, many of the translations do a great job. And so you can trust the Bible you're reading to be accurate. However, in this one place, I think the best translations could have done a little better. And I say that humbly because I also recognize that the men who translated scriptures, they are experts in these languages, and I am not by any means. But I think in this case, there's a clear preference for shamelessness, boldness in his asking. And what Jesus tells us is because the man was bold in his request, he was given what he asked. Really, he received his request because the audacity to go out in the street in the middle of the night and drag another man out of bed. And the point of this parable is really simple. It is ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened unto you. That's the point. Jesus is saying we must ask God for what we need. And the book of James gives us the negative side of this same promise, the same exhortation. James 4 verse 2 says, you have not because you ask not. So we must ask. And if we do not ask, we will not have. And remember, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. So in verses 2 to 4, we read the Lord's Prayer, which is given right after the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus says, okay, here's how you pray. Here's the Lord's Prayer. Here's the promise. And then here's some more promise. That's what he's doing. He promised that the bold request will be answered. Ask and it will be given. It's just an exhortation. Go boldly before the throne of grace. It's as we read in Hebrews already, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10 verse 19 says that because of Jesus, we have boldness to enter the Holy of Holies. Do you remember what the Holy of Holies was? It was that room in the back of the tabernacle, or the back of the temple, was completely sealed off from everything else. In that room was a small box, the Ark of the Covenant. On top of that box was the mercy seat. The lid for the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was just a piece of wood, and built into it and on top of it were two angels. They're called cherubim in scriptures. And there was an angel on each end, and they were each facing inside with their wings outstretched over the Ark of the Covenant. And that place, that Ark of the Covenant, that mercy seat became the place where the presence of God visibly dwelt. So if you wanted to know where can we see God on this earth, the right answer in Old Testament times was the back of the temple, the Holy of Holies at the mercy seat. Of course, you couldn't actually go in, but that's a different subject. Six times in the Old Testament, it refers to God as the one who dwells between the cherubim. And this Holy of Holies was ultimately unapproachable because that was where God's presence resided. And Hebrews 10 now says that we have boldness to go into the inner sanctum of God's temple and to enter into His presence. We have that boldness because of Jesus. So that now we can go in the middle of the night when everybody else is sleeping and we can make our request of God with shamelessness, with confidence and assurance that God will hear and answer. So what Jesus is doing in this parable is He is arguing from the lesser to the greater. So what that means is Jesus started with a lesser example to prove what a greater one would do. He began with a sleepy, irritable man who answered the request of an audacious asker. If a grumpy human is going to answer a shameless request, how much more will a loving God answer the bold prayers of His children? If we know, and we should know, that bold requests can make unwilling people answer and give us what we want, how much more will our generous God answer our bold prayers? And so we pray. And you must pray boldly. How often do you pray? Why don't you pray more? Because the reality is, for every one of us, we don't pray as much as we know we should. We probably, every one of us, think, I should pray more, spend more time alone with God, or practice praying without ceasing better. What keeps you from praying? Now, there's a lot of reasons. We're distracted. There's so many things going on in this world, so many noises coming at us from our phones and our TVs and the radios and everything else. We're distracted. But I think one reason, a more foundational reason we do not pray is we do not think we need to pray. We do not think we need to pray as much as we maybe feel like at times we should pray. Because part of what we do is we reserve prayer for the big things, or the spiritual things, the things that we know we cannot do. We say, and I'm guilty of this myself, well, I guess all you can do is pray. As if prayer is a last resort and a wild hope that maybe God can do something about the situation. But prayer is not something you fall back on when there are no other options. Prayer must be your first recourse. It must be your persistence, reliance throughout every situation. We need to pray because the fact of the matter is we do not have what we need to do what we should do. Even more, we can do nothing, absolutely nothing, without God. So that even those who deny the existence of God depend on Him for everything. Because it is God who gives life. He is the one who keeps all of this world together. It is in Him that we live and move and have our being. It is God who gives life and breath and everything to all creatures. He is the one that without Him, we would not even exist. Without Him, we would not live. If God did not give you food and drink and air and gravity and sunlight, none of us would live. As Christians, I trust we know that. But we need to constantly confess our complete dependence upon God. We need to say it again and again and again in prayer. Because we must pray. Because we do not have the ability in ourselves to perform our Christian duties. We are called to glorify God in every aspect of our life. Whether you're at work, whether you're eating, or whether you're drinking, you're to glorify God. We are called to proclaim salvation to every creature. You are called to be His ambassadors and servants in every arena of your life. You are commanded to go to work for the glory of God. You are commanded to count money for the glory of God, to treat patients for the glory of God. You are commanded to serve customers and accomplish your honey-do list for the glory of God. You are commanded to coach baseball or go fishing for the glory of God. You are commanded to enjoy retirement, to be a godly husband and a gracious wife for the glory of God. You are commanded to interact with your neighbors and your coworkers, your vendors and your clients, your friends and the family in such a way that you minister God's grace to them. So that every single day, you and I interact with people who do not know Jesus as their Savior, who are trapped in their sin, are condemned by God and have no hope in this life or in the one to come. Every time you go out of your house, you are confronted with people who are grieving deep loss, whose hearts are broken by the circumstances of their life, who are lonely and discouraged and despairing. And we are commanded to go out to them as salt and light, and as ministers of the grace of God and as messengers of the gospel. We are commanded to bring comfort to the sorrowing, help to the hurting, and deliverance to the unsaved. And I have bad news, which is actually good news. You and I cannot do it. We are commanded to do that which is beyond our ability. So you and I are not able to bind up the brokenhearted. But here's the good news. I know the one who is. We are not able to free the captives held in sin, but I know the one who is. You and I are not able to give spiritual sight to the blind, but I know the one who is. We are not able to transform a heart, but we know the one who is. We are confronted every single day with a world of ministry, and we cannot do anything to truly change that world, or even a small portion of it, or even one person in it. We are required, though, to minister and minister effectively to this sin-troubled world. So what do we do? Because if you think honestly about the needs around you, the task is overwhelming. The desperate needs of our community are such that they should cause us to cry out with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? And we then reply with the same joy as Paul. Our sufficiency is from God. God has promised He will work through us. God's power will show itself in our lives and in the lives of those that we meet. But we must pray. If we will ask Him to give us what we need, if we will ask Him to give us what others need, He will give. We must pray because we cannot serve God in this world. We cannot serve God even in the mundane things that you've done 1,000 times before. You cannot serve God in any of those things if He does not give us what we do not have. That is why Paul prayed that God would fill the believers with His might, with His power, that the inner man would be strengthened by the might of the Holy Spirit day by day. And God gives us everything we need. And I think sometimes we simply fail to pray because we do not realize our need. And we also fail to pray sometimes because we do not realize the certainty of the promises of God. Look again at verse 9. I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. Have you ever prayed and wondered if God's actually going to answer? Have you ever prayed and prayed and prayed and think God's not answering? And honestly, that's one of the challenges of prayer. We pray and pray and pray and pray and God doesn't answer. We don't see His working. And that's where we, by faith, go back to the promises of God. God promises to answer our prayer. Now, He does put conditions on answered prayer. God, prayer is not a means of filling our wallets or making our lives more comfortable. Prayer is not a means of solving all of our problems. But in brief, the conditions of prayer, of answered prayer, submission to God's will, a right relationship with God, and a proper motive for the request. So God will not answer our prayers if we are selfishly seeking the gratification of our desires. So prayer is something far greater than making wishes of some great genie in the sky. We absolutely cannot praise if God is a giant celestial vending machine ready to drop from heaven whatever we want today. We can pray, though, as if God is a generous and loving Father who is ready to give us all we need and to grant us every good thing. I'm not going to look at it this morning, but you look down in verses 11 and 12. And we see that beautiful image of a loving Father giving His Son good things. We can pray. We should pray boldly because God answers prayer. Jesus promises, whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you. Ask and you will receive. The book of James assures us the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I could give example after example after example of God's answered prayers in my own life and in my own family. I could give example after example in the history of this church. And I know that many of you can give example after example, and I could testify of some of the answers to prayer in your own lives. But I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do this morning is give you one foundational example on which you can build your entire theology of answered prayer. So you may recognize parts of Luke 11 from the Sermon on the Mount. The first several verses are nearly identical to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Verses 9 through 13 are nearly identical with portions of Matthew 7. But verse 13, look down there, Luke 11, 13, it contains one significant difference from Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 11 says, "How much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask Him?" Verse 13 ends with, "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" So Matthew 7, Jesus promised good things. In Luke 11, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. Now, you may be wondering, why does this say two different things? Well, remember, Jesus repeated His teachings to His disciples. He did not just tell them something one time and that was it. He told them the same thing several times on several different occasions. And many of those retellings were a little bit different from the others. So some of the differences between the teachings recorded in Matthew and Luke are because Matthew and Luke are not actually recording the same event. They are recording two different occasions when Jesus taught the same basic truths. So in this case, Luke 11 is recording a time Jesus taught about prayer, which is different from the Sermon on the Mount. This took place sometime after he preached the Sermon on the Mount. And on this occasion, Jesus made the promise of answered prayer very, very specific. He said, God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. The book of Acts records the fulfillment of that promise. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples were told to wait in Jerusalem until the promised Holy Spirit came upon them. So they did. They waited and they prayed. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit filled the disciples and then all of those who believed. And Acts goes on to tell us how the Holy Spirit filled everyone who trusted Jesus for salvation. In Romans 8, verse 11, we are told the Holy Spirit dwells in every child of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, we are told the same thing. You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit residing in you. It's just that simple. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. You receive the Spirit at the moment of your salvation. And God the Spirit now has a unique residence within you, and he will remain within you until your death. So that if you are a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit just as Jesus promised. So when you come to those times of wondering, does God answer prayer? Consider yourself. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Well, if you're a Christian, the answer is yes. If you're a Christian, then you know God answers prayer. Since you have the Spirit, that basic foundational promise, you can be assured your loving Father will not refuse you any good and necessary request. So pray. God answers prayer. Ask him. Seek for him. Knock on the door of heaven. Pray. And pray boldly. And you must pray. As I've already said, because without it you will not have what you need to serve God. And you need to pray without ceasing. You need to talk to God at every moment in your day. Let me give you just one way, by way of conclusion, one way in which you can learn to do that, to pray always. Fill your familiar tasks with prayer. You know, those things that you do without even really thinking about them anymore. When you drive down the road, pray. Don't pray imprecatory prayers on the other drivers around you, but pray. Tell God about what you have going on that day. Pray for him to minister to others through you. If you walk or jog or use a treadmill or do some other mindless exercise, pray. Don't just pray you won't have a heart attack before you're done, but pray. Pray earnestly for your friends, for your family. Trust, speak to God and praise him in that. Praise him for as many answers to prayer as you exercise. Recite in your mind how God has answered your prayers and his blessings in your life. Pray for your friends and your coworkers. Pray for the church. Pray earnestly for this church. Pray for me. I deeply appreciate when people tell me that they are praying for me. Pray earnestly for one another. Pray by name. Pray by situation. Pray for each person in this church. When you're washing dishes or running the vacuum or dusting or doing some other mindless chore, pray. Tell God about the burdens on your heart. Talk to him about the needs around you. When you lie in bed trying to fall asleep, pray. Instead of rehearsing the events of the day or laying out your agenda for the next day, pray. Confess your sins to God. Pray for your spouse, your parents, your children, your grandchildren. Thank God for the blessings that he gave you that day. So whenever you have a little bit of time, when your mind is a little bit disengaged, pray. Make prayer your constant habit. Pray boldly and pray hopefully. Because God promises to answer prayer.